So what is a local church? We've been, in one way or another, trying to answer this question the past couple of evenings. What is the worship that takes place in the setting of a local congregation? What is the Word of God and how that is proclaimed and studied in the setting of a local congregation? And the title that was given for tonight's lesson is The Work of God as it takes place in a local church. But that really raises the question all along, why are we here? What is the purpose of a local church? And over the last couple of evenings, we have addressed the issue that as a local church, we do want to come together to worship God, and we do want to study God's Word together. So that certainly enters into the picture of what it is that we're trying to do as we come together as a church. But tonight we dig a little bit deeper to think about what exactly the church is and what it is doing, kind of in a broader picture, how the worship and the work or the Word of God kind of fit into the relationship that we have together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and what it is that kind of binds us together in the doing of all of this. Now I start with a picture of the Tower of Babel, or as I like to remind my students, the Tower of Babylon. For some inexplicable reason, every time the word Babylon appears in the Bible, it's translated as Babylon, but it is called Babel in Genesis chapter 11 in regard to the tower that is built there. And so some people think, well, it had some connection perhaps with Babel. No, it's the exact same place. And the translators would do well to translate it consistently. Babel is the Hebrew name of the place. Babylon is the name the Greeks gave to it and has come down to us in English. But that's the place we're talking about. Why is that important? Well, you'll notice the theme of Babylon as it runs through the Bible. The Bible practically ends with the story of Babylon. And Babylon is that alternate way of life, that alternate city. There are two cities, the city of God and the city of this world, which if you were to give it a name would be Babylon. And we can't develop that whole Babylon theme through the Bible, but it does run from the beginning to the end. And of course, it does begin in Genesis chapter 11. And here, the basic point, of course, is that man thinks that he can pool his great intelligence, his resources, and so on, and he can rival God. And because of man's corrupted nature, this is his fantasy, this is his arrogance, as he exalts himself against God, as he in essence makes himself God. And that's really the story of the rejection of God and the deification of man. Well, what does that have to do with the local church? Well, I think because that's the nature of man, as we have corrupted ourselves by sin, that it's almost impossible to get away from these wrong-headed notions about what the church is, that people are always trying to make another Tower of Babylon out of the church. That man's always interested in what he can see, what he can build, what stands as a testimony to his genius and his intelligence and his power. And that's what has happened with the local church. Man is not content with the simplicity of what the Bible teaches about the church. And so we've got to transform it into some grand thing, make it more complicated than it really is. And ultimately, it is about control. And so I pull this statistic out of the air. It's a complete fabrication of my judgment and my opinion. You understand that. But I say way more than 90% of the students I encounter down at Florida College have a mistaken notion of the church. They have an institutional view of the church. And I'm using the word institutional here in perhaps a little bit different sense than we may be accustomed to. Sometimes we talk about non-institutional churches versus institutional churches as they are divided over this issue of can a local church take money out of its treasury and support some human institution like an orphan home or a Bible college or something like that. That's not the kind of institutionalism I'm talking about. I'm talking about a kind of thinking about the church that cuts much deeper than that. I think the other kind of institutionalism is built on the foundation of this false notion of the church. But I've also found that there are many Christians who would call themselves non-institutional that still have the same institutional mentality. It's just an argument over passages of Scripture whether we have authorization or not to do this or to do that. And I'll explain as we go on what I mean by this institutional mentality. And so basically the upshot of the lesson is not to make more out of a local church than what it is, but not to make less of a local church than what it is. And if we can have a proper biblical understanding of what a local church is, then I think that will help us. I want to again extend a welcome to all of you that are with us and have taken the time out of your schedule to come and study the Word of God together. I know you do that out of honor of God and not of me, and that's to be commended. And we are going to continue looking at this subject, particularly as we laid the foundation for it on Sunday. But I do want to begin with a couple of red flags. I believe in being honest and upfront with people. Some of what you hear tonight may be something you hadn't thought about before. It may raise some eyebrows. There are a lot of things that I'm uncomfortable with about this lesson. First of all, I feel underdressed. I dress a little bit more casually tonight. There's a reason for that. I won't get into all that. But tomorrow I hope to be back here in my super preacher uniform. So I hope you'll just overlook that minor aspect of that. I'm a little self-conscious about that, so I have... have to make light of it by drawing attention to it. But the next thing, we're going to cover a lot of material. And so I'm going to go through a lot of passages pretty quickly and on slides up here. We're not going to be able to take the time that we could in another setting to study these things on a slower pace. So I'm going to kind of be dumping a lot of that out there and kind of giving us a way of thinking about this as we pull it all together, trying to get a big picture of this rather than focusing on all of the detail. And so I'm counting on you to be generous, that just assume for sake of argument that the details are there, and you can go look up the passages more specifically as you have time on your own, that type of thing, and focus on the big picture and see if that makes sense about how to pull all of this together. And again, we're going to kind of be rushing through it a little bit, but I think it can be done. I wouldn't try to tackle it if I thought it would be a disaster. But that also means that there may be a lot that I don't have time quite to pause and qualify as much as I would like. And so again, I would like your benefit of the doubt. I'm not just trying to say something completely wacky or off the wall up here. And it may be a little bit longer than a typical lesson would be. I'm not wanting to prevail upon your patience and be here all night, so I do want to quickly get through this. So what we're going to try to do is go back to Sunday and think about the three things we're devoted to, because we're devoted to God, we're devoted to worship, we're devoted to the Word, we're devoted to the people of God, and these are the three things we're doing daily. We're praying daily, we are studying the Bible daily, and we're encouraging one another daily. Now, that's a daily thing. That's something I do because I'm a Christian, not because I've joined some organization, attached myself as a member of some local church. But it is true that as part of my life of serving Christ, I am a part of a local congregation. And how do these deepest commitments and devotions that I have manifest themselves in a local church? How do we go about worshiping in a local church and studying the Bible in a local church? Well, we've really talked about that over the last couple of evenings. What about this relationship of encouraging one another? That's really what a local church is all about. That really gets to the heart of who we are as the people of God. Because let's face it, after all, I can study the Bible at home by myself. I can worship God at home by myself. There's no question about that. So what is it about the local church where I'm getting together with some other people to do these things? It really focuses our attention that even the worship and the study of God's Word is not the primary focus. That's not what makes it unique in the local church setting. What makes this unique is that we are gathering together with other people to do something collectively. And that there is value, apparently, in God's wisdom in studying collectively, that we get something from that, we don't get just from studying on our own, that there's value in worshiping collectively that we wouldn't get just by being home alone and praying and so on. And so we see there's something important here about the relationship itself. And that's why, if you look carefully at a passage like Matthew chapter 18, I think you find here summarized everything that a local church is really about. And someone might say, well, wait a minute, it doesn't say anything about elders, it doesn't say anything about the organization of the church, or the different activities or works it may be involved in. That's right. Because that's not really the foundation of it. That's not really the focus of it. Chapter 18 begins when the disciples came to Jesus and said, who's greatest in the kingdom? And he calls a child to himself and says, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he starts out talking about humility. And that teaching on humility quickly turns into teaching on forgiveness. Now, are these two different topics? No. Humility is really just another word for love. You know, he gives us some concrete, specific understanding of what love is, which is helpful because love is one of those overused words that, you know, people in our day and age just think of love as some kind of syrupy sentimentality. But if you want real content of what love is, it's caring more about others than you care about yourself. That's humility. And the ultimate test of humility is sin. If it's your sin, the ultimate test of humility is, will you humble yourself and repent of your sin and say, I'm sorry. And if you're the one that's been victimized, the ultimate test of your humility is it more important for me to hold a grudge over this brother's head and constantly remind him what a sorry, you know, piece of work he is, and you know, beat him down? Or is it more important for me to be concerned about his soul and to be merciful and patient and forgiving in my attitude toward him? And so the whole chapter is really about this humility and this forgiveness, humility particularly as expressed through forgiveness. And then the clincher is that right in the middle of this is the only time that we find Jesus talking about the church. You know, I'm not saying it's interesting that the word church only occurs in Matthew. Now, the first time Jesus used it was in his statement that on this rock I will build my church in chapter 16. And now this sermon that he's giving in chapter 18. Well, this section of Matthew has to do with Jesus training the disciples to become the apostles. It's where Jesus begins predicting his death. He's going to be gone. They are to carry on his work. And that's what you see here in chapter 18. He's now talking about something that doesn't even exist. You know, he talks about a situation which you've been sinned against. And you go talk to this brother. You try to get him to repent, and he won't listen. And then you have witnesses, as indicated in Deuteronomy 19. These are material witnesses, people that are actually able to establish that sin's been committed. It doesn't apply in a situation that's just he said, she said, because that's nothing but a disaster. You know, I go to the church and I said, Harvey lied to me. And he says, no, I didn't. Yes, you did, Harvey. No, I didn't. Well, I'm going to get some witnesses. And what are they going to witness? Let's just argue back and forth. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Well, I'm going to take it to the church. You know what's going to happen? Well, everybody likes Harvey, which is 99% of the people. They're going to side with him. That is not what Jesus is talking about. You have to have proof. If you don't have, just got to let it go. So witnesses, they're actually able to establish sin has been committed. And when he still won't listen, then the matter needs to be taken to the church. And so you can see how this is working out. Jesus is preparing them for the future when he's going to be gone. And when he's gone, that's when the church is going to be established. And in a local church setting, this is a process that's going to be needed. So my point is that here Jesus is confronting his final hours, so to speak, not literally, but he's drawing near to the end of his earthly ministry. And when he turns his attention to warning his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be killed, and it turns his attention to what's going to happen with his church after he's dead and gone, of all the things Jesus could talk about. Oh, I need to talk to you about elders. I need to talk to you about the structure of the church. I need to talk to you about how the worship service needs to be organized. You know, of all the things Jesus thought was important to talk about the church, what was it? You need to have humility and a forgiving spirit. Because that's the glue that's going to hold any group together. And whatever it does, beyond just being together, whatever worship it does, whatever Bible study it does, none of that's going to matter a bit if the group is not coherent, if it's not holding together. And so this is the glue, and it reminds us that what we're really dealing with then, a local congregation, is a relationship that binds us all together as God's people. But before we explore what that means a little bit further, there are a couple of things I want to point out that the local church is not. And this is where what we're really basing a lot of our argumentation on is what the Bible does not say. You know? And that's hard to put in a short sermon. You know, read the whole Bible and see what it doesn't say. You know? But if we have the proper attitude of authority and respect for the silence of the Scriptures and so on, again, this is where I'm suggesting continue to study these things. Read the whole Bible for yourself and see if this is not so. And so the local church is not the same thing as the universal church. Now, that terminology is not what's used in the Bible. Even the word church is probably an unfortunate translation in that it's a bizarre English word with a bizarre history to it. But the word that is used in the Bible is simply the word group. It's a group. And the moment you say group, your mind says, well, group of what? You know, group of Boy Scouts, group of little old ladies at the nursing home, group of people shopping at Walmart. What? Well, there are different kinds of groups described in the New Testament, but the most frequent group that the Bible is describing in the New Testament are a group of Christians, and that's what we're particularly concerned with. But lo and behold, it actually describes two different groups of Christians. And so we have to be careful. Just because the same word is used doesn't mean it's the same group. And so you have to kind of back up and be careful and say, no, which group of Christians is this talking about? Because it is pretty obvious the Bible does talk about two different groups of Christians. There is, on the one hand, the group of all of the saved. Now, how many groups of all the saved people are there? Well, there's just one. And what do we call this group? Well, there's a lot of things you could call it. It's the body of Christ. It's the group that belongs to Christ. It is the church. And so this phrase we've conjured up, universal church, that is an effort to put a label on a biblical concept. That's what we're talking about. And it really just divides the world into two groups of people. Just like you might say, imagine, if you will, a group of red-headed people. Now, you've automatically, right there, divided all people into two groups. Those who have red hair and those who don't. Now, how organized are these groups? Do they have a headquarters somewhere? Do they have some publication, you know, I can subscribe to? And do they have bylaws and you know, a president of the Red-Headed League or something like this? Well, there may be groups like that, but they don't speak for all red-headed people. And not all red-headed people are members. It's just, if you are a red-headed person, you're in that group, whether you want to be or not. Right? And so it is, when we talk about this group, it's just a group of all the saved people. It's not even the people that are living or dead. You know, those that have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ make up His church. If there's some Christian around the world in China, I don't even know who he is. I don't know that he exists. But he's a member of this church of Jesus, if he's saved. And we have that in common, even if we've never met each other. But then there's this other group, which is a local church. And these are people I have met. And I've spoken with them, and we've come to an agreement. You know, we ought to get together and form a little group of Christians that are trying to do the things together the Lord wants us to do together and help one another. And in practical terms, this is the church we're concerned about, because I enjoy being in the group of the saved. I hope that I'm in the group of the saved. I'm thankful for the blood of Christ that makes me a member of His church, the group of all of the saved. But in practical terms, that doesn't mean anything to me other than just the fact that I'm saved. You know, I have no practical relationship with that brother in China until such time I actually meet him or can speak with him and so on. I don't do anything together with him. Those that are passed on and are dead, I share nothing with them other than the fact that we've both been saved by the blood of Christ. But it's different with this group of Christians. And so I just want to quickly run through 10 things that demonstrate to us the great difference between these two groups. They are not the same group. And you can't try to put them together and treat them as if they're the same, or try to cobble them together and come up with some hybrid, you know, mix of them. They just are two completely different groups. So is there any difference in the number of churches? Well, we've already addressed this. How many churches are there? Well, if you're talking about the group of all the saved, how many groups of saved people are there? Well, there's just one. You know, I will build my church. That's the church Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about, I'm going to build a local congregation in Paducah, Kentucky, you know, and that's going to be my group of people. No, this is the group of all the saved people. But how many groups, local congregations, groups of little Christians here and there are there meeting? Well, I don't know, but I know there's a lot of them. And that's what you find in Romans chapter 16, verse 16. You know, Paul said the churches of Christ, these groups that belong to Christ, salute you. You know, one of the most perplexing things to me sometimes, someone will run a bulletin article or something from a local church and say something there about how we are a church that belongs to Christ, or we are a church of Christ. And someone will reply, oh, you don't believe the church is distinctive? Why didn't you say we are the church of Christ? Because they're not. You know, if you understand they're referring to being a local congregation of God's, they're not the only one. They're not the main one. They're just one among many congregations. They're not using the phrase church of Christ in the same sense we might if talking about Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus built the church of Christ, his one group of all of the saved. And there is something distinctive about that. You would use the word "the" to describe that church, but not a local congregation. But they're not the same thing, and you can't treat them the same. Is there a difference in who the founder of the church is? Well, who founded the Lord's church? Well, Jesus. I will build my church. It belongs to him. He takes the initiative. He is the one that determines whether it will exist or not, and so on. Well, who founded any particular local congregation? Well, just people. You know, I know sometimes we talk, oh, the Lord started this. No, he didn't. You know, no exceptions. Every local church that exists because some human beings got together and said, we would like to get together as a small group of, or large group of Christians, you know, a number of Christians going to work together in common cause for the Lord. They took the initiative. They made the decision. They committed themselves to forming that relationship. It's a completely different kind of relationship. Is there a difference of membership? Yes. The group of all the saved has saved people in it, and only saved people in it. There aren't any people who slipped through the cracks or sneaked in or who are hiding out or anything like that. There aren't any saved people that got left out, you know, they were overlooked somewhere. Nothing like that can happen. Just like by definition, the group of all redheaded people has all redheaded people in it. There's not one redheaded person left out. That's just by definition, you know. But a local church, it's different. Local church is only made up of certain Christians, not every Christian that there is. You know, you can have a city in which there are three or four congregations of Christians. Well, there's something particularly unique about, well, I'm a member of this church. I'm not a member of that congregation or that congregation or that congregation. And the other thing to take note of is you can have a local church made up of people that are not Christians. Woo! Really? Yeah, of course. Any of you know that I'm a Christian? You have no way of knowing that. Even if you were present and witnessed my baptism, which I suppose James was, but I don't know if you even remember. You have no idea what was in my heart. Yeah, I'm going to pull the wool over those people's eyes. I'm going to be the biggest hypocrite. I'm going to get by with this. I don't believe a word of this garbage. But I'm going to, you know, preach the gospel and make some money off these people. You know, I mean, you know, I hope I'm not that kind of person. But it just goes to show you don't know. And so a local church could include people that aren't saved at all. Only the Lord knows. Now, we don't intentionally include people that aren't Christians. We don't say, oh, well, that doesn't matter, you know. And also, we could exclude people that are Christians, like the church at Jerusalem did. You remember Paul, he wanted to join the congregation in Jerusalem. What'd they say? No, you're not. And I think, personally, they were within their rights to make that decision. That relationship's based on trust. Until they had that kind of trust in Paul, they had no business forming that kind of association together. And when Barnabas intervened, they had a basis of trusting in him and so on. They could then proceed with that relationship. But you can have local churches that exclude people that are saved. You can have local churches including people that aren't saved. And so again, the membership is not identical or even connected necessarily. What about the salvation status? Well, this is really just another way of saying the same thing. All Christians are part of the one church of Jesus Christ. They're in the group of the saved if they are true disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. And, of course, in a local congregation, those that are saved in that congregation are, well, only those that are faithful. But again, there's no mistakes in the universal church. It is absolutely made up of those that are in that right relationship with God, and no one else is in there. But in a local church, who's saved in a local church? Well, only the Lord knows, ultimately. And it's only those that are faithful. What about fellowship? Well, the focus of the relationship in the universal church has to do with my relationship with God. That's what determines whether I'm in the group of the saved. Have I been accepted by God? Have I been forgiven by the blood of Christ? Have I been added to the church because I have been saved? That's the relationship between me and God. That doesn't have anything to do with anybody else. Now, if you too have been saved, that's something we have in common, but there's nothing really practical about that, especially if you're living in China and I've never met you. But the relationship that is the focus of a local congregation is the relationship we have together as Christians. That's the focus. We all presume we're in a right relationship with God. That's what we judge to be the case, unless we have some good reason for thinking we don't. And so what we're trying to do here is we're trying to form a relationship with one another that we can effectively work together for the cause of Christ. But again, presumably Christians, but we don't know that for sure. That's why I put the question mark there. And then what about entrance? How do you get into the church? Well, the Lord adds you to the church. If you're talking about the group of the saved, you know, I'm in the group of the unsaved people. I'm outside of Christ. How do I get inside of Christ? Well, I'm baptized into Christ. The Bible says that not just once, but twice. Or I'm baptized into the body of Christ. And so I enter into the one church, that group of all the saved. But how do I become a member of a local congregation? Well, just like Paul, he wanted to join. He took the initiative. He said, I want to be part of that group. I believe in what they stand for. I think I can work effectively with them. We all believe the same things, and we'll pull in the same direction and work toward the same purpose. And so, you know, the person who wants to be a member, he expresses interest, and then the group has to in some way say, yeah, we think you are also wanting to do the same thing we're doing. And so we can work effectively together. And so there's human initiative and intention to join and to receive the person into a particular local congregation. Now, what about collective action? Does the group ever function as a group? And this is where, again, you can read the Bible from beginning to end, and you never find it saying anything about there being some collective function of the universal church. It just is a group, you know, does the redheaded group of redheaded people do anything? No. It doesn't have any structure or organization to it that it can get itself together and do something. It just exists. And the same thing is true of the universal church. The only thing you can say the church does is when the people in the sum total, all Christians are praying, you could say in an accommodative way that the church prays, but that's not a collective action still. It's not functioning as a group and doing that. It's just a collection of individuals as they are individually praying. But in a local church, we certainly find that the Bible teaches that it functions collectively and as a collective treasury. It can financially support preachers. It can financially take care of some benevolent need. It gathers together and worships it exercises some kind of judgment in who is part of the group and who isn't part of the group. We saw that in whether the church in Jerusalem wanted to accept Paul or not. And you see it also when the congregation exercises discipline upon those that are erring and saying, no, we can't pretend anymore that we're pulling the same direction. You're trying to do one thing completely different than we are. Just as if someone wanted to apply to be part of the group and we judge them that they're just, are you out of your mind? We don't have any agreement at all. You think people are saved by hopping on one foot and clucking like a chicken? That's not going to mesh with our understanding of what salvation is. You're holding out a hope of salvation that I can't. And so we can't work together. And so if that were the case when a person first wants to join, it's the same thing if a person becomes that way. You know, some member for some reason decides, oh, we ought to start teaching that people can be saved by hopping on one foot and clucking like a chicken. Well, the congregation would have to make a judgment and say, no, you, for some reason, you've gone off the wrong direction here. And you either need to repent and come back, or we're going to have to part ways because we cannot work effectively together. That's wrong. And so there are things that the church does collectively. Well, what about apostasy? Well, this church cannot be touched by apostasy. That's the point of the vision that, you know, or the dream that Daniel interpreted, Daniel chapter 2. It is impervious to sin, to division. The devil can't touch it. Now, particular individuals can be lured into apostasy, but the church itself cannot be divided. And how often do you hear people talking about, oh, the church is going to divide over such and such? And what church are they talking about? Well, they're not talking about this church, because it can't. It's beyond that. Now, certainly a local church can divide. It can be completely destroyed by any kind of sin, right? But you get the suspicion they're not really just talking about a local church dividing either, are they? We're going to come back and talk about that a little bit later. What about leadership? Well, Christ is the only leader that you can speak of in regard to the universal church, the group of all the saved. He's the head. But that doesn't really mean anything in practical terms as far as organizing the group and getting it to function in some collective way as a group. It's really more of an image and reflects the authority of Christ and so on. But in a local congregation, there are shepherds. There are those who pastor the flock, men that are appointed who will guide and lead. They're not lords over the congregation, but they do lead of the congregation. What about the assemblies? Well, this group of all the saved, it never assembles, at least on earth. It doesn't gather together for worship and meetings and things like that. But, of course, local congregations gather together frequently. We're having an assembly right now with one another. So many such assemblies happening regularly, and so on. So here's what we never see. Just to kind of summarize, again, what you don't find. You don't find an institution that is separate and apart from the people. Some people think the church is best explained along the lines of something like McDonald's. There's a McDonald's corporation. And in your local community, there is a franchise operation located near you. And that's the way the church is. There's the church, and then the local churches are the branch manifestations of that. But that is not what the Bible teaches. And that's why some people get in their head that if my name is in a directory of a local church somewhere, that's the same as being in the Book of Life. That if I'm in good standing with some local church, I therefore must be in good standing with the church. Because the local church is part of the universal church. It's just a subset of the universal church. But as we've seen, that's not so. You can have a local church that has members in it, people that are accepted as being faithful Christians, and they're not. And you can have a local church that's excluded somebody. He's off over here, and there's no local church that will have him. Or maybe he's in a situation like the Ethiopian. He's obeyed the gospel, and there is no local church. And yeah, he's still saved. He's still part of the church of Jesus, even though he may not be part of a local church yet. And what I mean by this institution, this institutional mentality, what you wind up with is something that encourages people to abdicate their individual personal responsibility. And that's what you get with this. Here are the people over here, And all they're really doing is funding the institution that's going to do their work for them. And by virtue of the fact they provide funding, they can somehow take credit for the work that this organization over here that's separate from them is doing. So let me give you an example of what I mean by that. I knew a congregation where there was a fella who said, well, you know, we're just not doing enough. We need to do more. And so he was asked, well, what do you mean? Should we have more assemblies? Oh, no, no, no. That was not what he meant. Okay, almost 100% of all of the funds of the church were being spent on evangelism. You know, building was paid for. Everything was really a direct expense toward, you know, the spiritual activities of what the church was involved with. Do we need to spend more money on things? No, no, that's not what he meant. And when you got down to the root of it, what he really was bothered by was his assumptions, really what it was, that because he was not out talking to his neighbor about the gospel, well, probably not too many other people in the congregation were doing that either. And so we need to come up with some program, you know, reach out to the community and spread the gospel to other folks. And so the church works up some kind of outreach program to encourage people to participate and go take the gospel to their neighbor and so on. And what do you think happens? Well, this individual himself does not participate. He's not doing one thing more now than he was doing before. Not talking to one person more about the gospel than he did before, but now he sleeps peacefully at night. He feels so much better about himself. Why? Because by virtue of being a member of this institution, and this institution is out doing stuff, he can somehow take credit for it. That's the institutional mentality that I'm talking about. And we abdicate our individual responsibility. It's not that, you know, well, I'm a Christian. I need to be doing this because Jesus wants me to. I'm not out talking to my neighbor because Jesus wants me to, but boy, if the local church has a program and kind of twists my arm to participate, well, okay, I'll go talk to my neighbor. There is something sick about a local church having the power to coerce us into taking the gospel to our neighbor when the will of Jesus is not enough. You know, that's what happens with this institutional mentality. It is pernicious and corrupting of our whole heart. And so our very concept of personal responsibility, that I am a disciple of Jesus, I'm a Christian, not a churchie, and what I do because I'm a follower of Christ. He wants me to take my gospel his gospel to my neighbor, I'm going to do it. And it doesn't matter whether anybody else in my local church does it or not, I'm going to do what Jesus wants me to do. But we have so wrapped up our identity in what people are doing in the local church, and measuring ourselves by what other people are doing or not doing, well, I'm good enough, or I'm just as good as the next guy, or just as bad as the next guy. And we've lost all sense of what Christianity is about. And it comes from confusing what the local church is and what the universal church is. I am part of Christ's church because I'm a disciple of Jesus, and He is my Lord and Master, and I do what I do because I'm a follower of Him. Now, my participation in local church is that's just part of my life of serving Christ. It's something He wants me to do, but it's not the totality of my existence. And yet, often what we do is we emphasize, you know, our relationship in a local congregation and equate that as if that's the be-all of Christianity. There are a couple of ways I would argue that. Often you'll hear preachers get up and say, you know, you're just really not doing enough for the Lord. There's 168 hours in the week. And how many of those are you giving to the Lord? If you come Sunday morning Bible class and Sunday worship and Sunday evening worship and Wednesday night Bible class, that's maybe 4 hours out of 168. 4 hours out of 168 that you're giving to the Lord, that's just sorry. Well, it is. And so what do people do? Well, they either hang their head in shame and say, man, that's just terrible. And I feel really guilty And maybe I need to start cutting back on sleeping. Instead of sleeping 8 hours a day, I'm going to sleep 6 hours a day and take that extra 2 days. But you know, if you did that, you've now added 14 hours to your total. You now have 18 out of 168 hours you're given to the Lord. And you still feel sorry because you're not doing enough for the Lord. The mistake, of course, is assuming that what you're giving to a local congregation is what you're giving to the Lord. I mow my grass for the Lord. I sleep because I'm serving the Lord. I eat and drink because I'm serving the Lord. Now, you're not going to peek through my dining room window and see, oh, yeah, Tom, he's eating for the Lord. I can tell how he holds his fork. That's absurd. You can't see any physical difference in the way I eat and the way my neighbor eats. And yet I'm trying to eat for the Lord and he is not. And so we make the mistake in thinking what's given to God is what's given in a local church. And you also see that in the collection. You know, we give back to the Lord now. Well, I don't particularly object to that language. But it implies, or some people are going to interpret that to mean, that's all that we give back to the Lord. The fact of the matter is, every penny I have already belongs to him. I'm not giving him one thing that isn't already his. It all belongs to him. And so, you know, preachers will say something like, well, you know, you give to the Lord first, and then you make your mortgage payment, and then you buy your groceries and so on. And I'm like, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. Because honestly, what everybody does, even if they fill out their contribution check to the local church first, in their mind, they already have to deduct, well, I need so much for my mortgage and food, right? Because let's face it, if I want to sit down and write a check of what I'm given to the Lord, I'm going to give him everything. And I have nothing left for the mortgage or food and so on. But the mistake, again, is in assuming the check that's going to local church is the check that's going to the Lord. My mortgage check going to the bank, that's to the Lord too. If the reason I'm buying that home is in as part of my service to the Lord, and certainly when I'm feeding my family, I'm doing exactly what the Lord's told me to do. Just as Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, you can't tell your aged parents, oh, tough, you're going to have to eat dog food this month because, you know, I've given the money to the temple. That's more holy than you are, Mom. What mother's going to say? No, I'm more important than God. You better feed me. She's going to go, yes, you're right, son. Yeah, I'll eat the dog food, you know. But Jesus says that is a breaking of the command to honor your father and your mother. You take care of your children, you feed your children, you put a roof over their head, all of those things, you're serving God as well as your fellow man. And that's the way as it should be. And so we often confuse the local church with the universal church. And then we wind up with this hybrid organization that's, you know, we're talking about something bigger than a local church, but something smaller than the group of all the saved. We mentioned this in terms of the church is going to split. Well, which church? Well, most people aren't talking about a local church splitting. They're talking about some denomination out there called the Church of Christ or whatever that's going to split. And, of course, it is a denomination because what a denomination is, now I remember since I grew up, people would say, in Funk and Wagnall's dictionary, to denominate is to divide. That's what denominate means. And even as a little kid, I'd be like, every time preachers want to define a word, they go to Webster's dictionary. And suddenly we're going to Funk and Wagnalls. And why do we do that? Because Webster's doesn't have the definition that they want. To denominate comes from the Latin to name something. It has to do with labeling something. The idea is that, well, here is a group of churches we can put together because they're common enough, and we can label them. These are Presbyterian churches. These are Baptist churches. These are Methodist churches. And these are Church of Christ churches. And what I'm telling you is there is no such thing. According to the Bible, if you're going to speak the way the Bible speaks, there's only two groups of Christians the Bible talks about. The group of all the saved and this local group. And if we would limit ourselves to talking about the church in those two terms, and if we would constantly step back and be careful which church we're talking about and not mix the two. I remember this very popular tract, The One True Church. The identifying marks of the one true church. It was established by Jesus on the day of Pentecost in AD 33. And, you know, all these things that are true of the group of all the saved. And then it will say it has elders. And it meets on Sunday. It takes the Lord's Supper and so on. And suddenly we're talking about something completely different. Local churches and what they're doing. But we've just kind of slopped off from one end to the other, because the same word church is being used without any recognition that we're talking about two completely different groups of Christians. And so we wind up with this hybrid, this kind of mixture of putting the two together, which is not biblical. And, of course, we never find any kind of practical role for the universal church. Well, the second thing, it is not. It's not the same as the individual. This is really the same problem from another perspective. It's the idea that your identity as a Christian is wrapped up in the local church, that you're a churchian rather than a Christian. And yet we need to recognize that 95%, and again, that's just kind of a statistic I pull out of the air, but 95% of what we do is not as a member of a local congregation. I got a 6-year-old at home, Andrew. And when he needs to be disciplined, I don't come to him and say, as an official representative of the 58th Street Church of Christ in Tampa, Florida, I hereby discipline you. I'm not acting in that capacity at all. I'm acting as a father. And how I discharge my responsibility as a father is guided by my Lord Jesus Christ and what he has taught me and the kind of father he wants me to be. And that's what it's all about. And it really has very little to do with the local church. The fact that I'm a member of a particular congregation somewhere. Now, if I'm abusive or being negligent in my being a good father, the local church should step in and have something to say about that. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But that doesn't mean, therefore, that all of my parenting is being done as an official member of this particular congregation. And this is where this kind of really ridiculous argument comes up, where people say, well, whatever the individual can do, the local church can do. You know, it's this idea there's really no distinction between the local church and the individual. And part of that is because, you know, there is some overlap. You know, local church studies the Bible, prays, sings. Individual Christians do those things too. The question is, are there differences? Not are there some similarities, but are there some striking differences? And there are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are told that it is appropriate as a family and an individual setting to eat a meal together. But that kind of meal eating oughtn't to be done in the church. There's a difference of purpose. And of course, it's not really a geographical thing that's being described there. You have someone like Aquila and Priscilla that had a house in which the church met. You know, when it came time to eat, did they say, oh, we got to go outside because this is where the church meets. You can't have any food where the church meets. No, the distinction is not a physical one. It is when you are gathering together as a church in a church setting. This is not the kind of activity you engage in. That's properly reserved for the setting of the home or the individual. Chapter 14, a couple of times, verse 23, verse 26, Paul talks about as you come together as a church, when you gather as a church. So there is something unique about that. Now, particularly if you have a smaller congregation, 20, 30 people, what would happen if those same 20 or 30 Christians went shopping at Walmart? Would you say that congregation went shopping at Walmart? No. Because that wasn't an activity that was done as the church. It was just a coincidence that the same individuals that make up the membership of that group also happen to be engaging in a similar activity at the same time, but it doesn't make that the work of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16 shows us there's a difference in responsibility for taking care of the poor. If a widow has family members that can care for her, that's their responsibility, that the church not be burdened. And that's uniquely their responsibility. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 indicates that the church at Philippi, out of their treasury, collectively were helping in the support of Paul and the preaching of the gospel and functioning in that way. That was different than just some individual Christians could have pooled their money and sent it to Paul too. That very well could have happened on other occasions. But in this case, it was the church as a church doing that. And not just a loose association of Christians. And so there are some significant differences. And we could think of others too. The Bible doesn't thankfully get into. But I think individuals should bathe, at least occasionally. How do you do that as a church? if anything an individual does, the church can do, you can have some kind of official church bathing now, you know, right? I use the example of discipline. I have the responsibility of disciplining my children. Church has no business disciplining my children. Whether I freely abdicate it to them because I'm just a negligent parent and I don't care about these parents, you take care of them, you raise them for me. Or the church assumes that responsibility and takes it away from me. Neither one is proper. Husbands and wives are to engage in a sexual relationship with each other. They would be sinning not to. How do you make that part of the work of a local church? You see, it just gets ridiculous. There are significant differences between the two. And so think about this. The Butlers, I know, have a Bible study tomorrow. Is that a work of this church? Or is that something they do because they are Christians? And yet, often what we'll hear, you know, because one family wants to have the teens over at their house and do something with them, or the lady study over at somebody's house, and we're so eager to make this the work of the church, so we can kind of tout to people how active we are, how busy, well, look at all that we're doing. Well, it's not the local church doing these things, it's just faithful Christians doing these things. But yet in our institutional thinking, we want the church to get the credit. We want the church to get some kind of glory or traction out of this that we can use for advertising purposes, you know. But if I have a Bible study in my home, I'm not doing that because I'm a member of some church somewhere. I'm doing it because I'm a Christian. And I'm just trying to study the Bible with people, trying to be a good Christian and do the things the Lord has asked me to do. When I talk to my neighbor, I don't do so as a member of a particular church, local church somewhere. I'm doing so as a disciple of Jesus. That's not the work of the church. I'm an individual going out and sharing the gospel with people because Jesus wants me to do that. Now, again, there's a connection, obviously. It's just like with Boy Scouts. If I was a Boy Scout and I go to Walmart to shop, I don't go as an official representative of the Boy Scouts of America. Unless I was sent on some particular mission, you know, I'm representing the troop. I've been given some money to go buy something for them, then I do go as a representative of the Boy Scouts. But if I'm just shopping at Walmart, you know, but what if I shoplift and I get caught? And people say, oh, well, he's a Boy Scout. He's been shoplifting. Well, that brings reproach on the Boy Scouts. And they have some interest. There is a connection. And in the same way, you know, if I'm disciplining my child, I'm doing that because that's my responsibility. I'm doing it because I'm trying to individually serve Christ and be faithful to Him and His teaching. But if I am abusive about it, step out of line, it's entirely appropriate for whatever local church of which I may be a part or whatever company I work for to step in and say, look, this is not right, and take whatever steps that are necessary to correct that. And so, what then is the local church? Well, it's a support group is what it is. You know, I think this addresses a lot of the problems people have. I often hear, you know, young people in the setting I'm in. I rub elbows with a lot of young people. And again, I'm going to pull a rough statistic out of the air. Out of these that have an institutional mentality about the church, roughly half of them do so because they have a favorable attitude, and the other half do so because they have an unfavorable attitude. And so when it comes to something like traditions, this is a good test case of our thinking about a local church. What do we think about traditions? And so some people say, you know, I don't like the Church of Christ. They teach this and they think that. Well, what church are they talking about? Well, they're not talking about the universal church, the group of all the saved. You know, they have no beef with that. They gladly think, oh, I'm a member of that group. But that Church of Christ, those people, yeah, yeah, yeah. And they're not really talking about a local church, typically. It's, again, this hybrid that they've constructed in their mind that has some kind of structure, some kind of teaching, some kind of traditions to it that they are rebelling against and want to get rid of. And then the others, they have a more positive attitude. They share the same basic misunderstanding. It's just they're in favor of these traditions. And what we need to do is get rid of the notion that the church is some kind of rigid official institution, that there has to be some exact conformity to all of its teaching and doctrines, like it has some kind of creed, and there must be unanimous compliance with that. And understand, no, what we're talking about is a group of fallible people who don't all have the same level of spiritual maturity. It's a messy thing because it's relationships between people who are messy, who sin. And there has to be some latitude of give and take based upon how young people are in the faith or how limited their understanding of the Word of God may be, things like that. And instead of insisting on unanimity, we work for consensus, where even though not everybody, and how rarely it is you can get everybody to agree on absolutely everything, but you can at least get them to be agreeable. And it may be because those that are less mature defer to those that are more mature. Or it may be that those that are more mature realize, you know, this just isn't worth pushing. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, why not rather be wrong? There's a time to step back and say, give these other people a time to grow. There's very few things that are worth dividing over that we can work toward that kind of consensus. And so what I'm saying is, if we would get away from this notion that there exists some kind of denomination called Church of Christ, if we get away from this idea that there's some kind of official institution out there with some kind of creed and all of that, and just say, look, I'm a Christian. That means I'm a member of the group of the saved, because I've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, and I'm a part of this local church. And what is this local church? Well, folks, it ain't much to look at. Fallible people who make mistakes. I don't expect better than that. I'm not expecting perfection. I don't have to demand it. But see, when you start talking about some official institution and its positions on everything, you have to expect perfection. You must insist on it. How is it right and wrong? And are it stands correct and so on? No, in local church, it's just these people. And when you know these people and have a relationship with these people, I mean, a very common thing, people might say, well, you know, this tradition of meeting on Sunday night, you know, that's just a tradition. And this makes me sick, you know. I think anybody tries to, just a hypocrite, you know. Now, you try that in a local church. Where's this dear brother in Christ sitting there, and he values the assembly that we have on Sunday night. It's harder to throw stones at him and how he feels and what's in his heart, because that's flesh and blood. That's people you know. But when it's this impersonal thing over here, I stand at a distance from, I can hurl all the rocks that I want. And what I'm suggesting is, when we get away from all of that and get back to a much more biblical understanding of the church, it's just being part of this group of people. And I'm not part of them because they're perfect. I'm not perfect myself. We're just here helping one another. It's a hospital for sick people. And we understand that. And we don't make more of it than what it is. But we also don't minimize its importance. It is important to have this support group to work together. And the other test that reflects our attitude about this is our answer to the question, do we fellowship sinners? Now, frankly, if my only choice was a bumper sticker slogan, fellowship sinners, yes or no, I'd say no, you know. But you think about it more carefully, and I think we should think more deeply than just bumper stickers when it comes to the Word of God. You do have passages like Titus chapter 3 and verse 10 that you reject a divisive man. You can't tolerate that. You've got to separate yourself from him, right? And so that passage teaches withdrawing yourself, removing yourself, avoiding that kind of person. That's true. It comes to that point. But you notice carefully, the passage actually requires you to maintain your relationship with this divisive person. That whatever point you conclude that he's divisive, you say, man, that's not right. I need to go talk to him. And the text tells you to warn him. And presumably, after some reasonable amount of time has passed, that he's been able to see how he responds to that, you warn him again. And so it's a process that actually says, continue your relationship with him. You're not fellowshipping his sin. You're not participating in his divisiveness. But what you're doing is saying, you know, he made a mistake. And I don't agree with the mistake that he made. But it's possible that deeper down, he still wants to serve the Lord. And in that, we do share a common interest. We are still in fellowship. We still have this relationship in Christ. But after he's repeatedly warned and he refuses to repent, it becomes obvious, no, I was wrong. And so we have to separate ourselves and say it's become obvious we don't share together the fact that we're trying to serve Christ. But you see, when you have this mentality of, you know, we've got this official organization and we have to exact conformity to this, that, and the other, it says, well, you've broken the rules, you're out. No, It's a fellowship. It's a relationship of fallible people. And it has to be that way because I'm a sinner. And these people are in fellowship with me, but not because of my mistakes. It's in spite of my mistakes. And within the relationship we have, I'm working on my mistakes. They're helping me. I'm helping them with their mistakes and so on. And so as a support group, we realize there are certain collective functions we have together. We talked about these. Supporting a preacher, helping out in benevolence, worship. But even when you think of the teaching of a local church, you realize there's not a single passage that talks about what the local church teaches. You get this question all the time, what does your church teach? I tell people nothing. Church doesn't teach anything in the absolute sense. Now, we all believe the Bible's the Word of God, and we're all trying to follow the Bible. But the fact of the matter is, you know, even as a preacher at the 58th Street Church in Tampa, when I get up and preach, is every member of that congregation conscience-bound by everything that I say because they're financially supporting me to preach the gospel? No. And if I'm studying a text and I'm working through Thessalonians and I come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and I say, now here in verse 4 it says that each one of you needs to know how to acquire a vessel. And then people look at you kind of with a blank, well, what does that mean? Well, let me explain. I think it means, and I might say, I think it means you need to know how to get married. But then someone else said, well, I don't agree with that. I think it means how to have self-control over your body. Well, now, which is going to be the official position of the 58th Street Church? We don't have any mechanism to establish some official doctrine. There's no way to do that. What it is I'm teaching. And as long as my teaching is seen to be true to Scripture and consistent with the Word of God, then they'll sit and listen and study. And if I were to misspeak something, they'd say, well, no, we don't agree here. And some disagreements are more important than others, of course. But you just get into a lot of trouble when you start going down the road that any local church has some official teaching other than simply saying this is the Bible we're trying to follow. But the difficulty gets into the details. How specifically are we interpreting things? How binding is that on everybody? Well, it's not. And so there are a few things we do collectively, but then there's a lot that we just do mutually, like encouraging one another individually. And this is where I thank you for being so patient here. And I'll just have a few more things to say. For example, in my case, I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm an employee. I'm a preacher. I'm a person that manages money in trying to manage the affairs of my home. I might go fishing or do some other kind of activity, right? There are a lot of things we can do as just individual people. And does the gospel affect or relate to all of these things? Yes. Now, some things it's a little less direct, like fishing. Does the Bible govern what kind of fisherman I am? Yes. In terms of, if I'm out there, I shouldn't be getting all frustrated and angry and cursing and things like that any more than I would in any other setting. It's not going to give me any kind of guidance on, what kind of fish to look for or what's the best place to put your fishing pole, anything like that, right? Now, here's the question. When we talk about this support group, what concern does the local church have about what kind of husband I am? Or what kind of father I am? And so on. Does it have any interest at all in those things? Yes, it does. Is it their business? Yes, it is. Now, to some degree, you can't have a group, and particularly a church, add elders, and they start micromanaging and telling me how to manage my money. If you don't make out this check for this much to this person, we're going to, disfellowship you or something. Or if you don't go fishing in this particular spot of this fishing hole, we're going to cast you out of the congregation. You can't do that without lording it over people. But they have a concern that whatever we can do as a group to help people, equip people to be better husbands, better fathers, better workers, better citizens, and so on, the church has an interest in that. But it doesn't necessarily mean, then, that the church is getting into the business of employee, employer, and, fishing. Now this authorizes the church to go out and purchase all kind of fishing vessels and so on. That's ridiculous. And so what I'm suggesting is there's a difference between sponsoring something and supporting something. And of course, in our social gospel world, there's a lot of people that are all in favor of sponsoring things. And so the church gets involved and financially supports all kinds of activities with sponsoring these things. But it does have an interest in supporting these things. And one of the best places we can see this is in the announcements. You ever hear a sermon on the announcements? The announcements kind of betray what our attitude is about what a local church is all about. And what I see in some churches is just a kind of a willy-nilly announcing of anything and everything. It doesn't even have any spiritual purpose whatsoever because the church has become nothing but a social club. And then on the other extreme, we have people who won't make any kind of announcement at all because it's perceived that any announcement that's made in a local church becomes something of an endorsement and becomes the official work of that group. And that cannot be the way we understand things. For example, you are engaging collectively in a work in having a gospel meeting and pooling your resources together and financially supporting me to come and preach this series of lessons to you. And you send out meeting announcements to other congregations, and I suspect some of them have put those up on their bulletin boards and announced those. And if you'd done that soon enough, what you could have done is come out with a second set of flyers. And so if the Prince Street congregation in Conway, Arkansas, put up your flyer, your original flyer, and they were endorsing your meeting, they were putting their official church approval on your meeting and everything I was going to say this week, even though they didn't even know what I was going to say, and you could come out with a new flyer now saying, endorsed by the Prince Street Church of Christ in Conway, Arkansas, right? That has now become the official work of their congregation. That's absurd. It's absolutely ridiculous. All it is someone getting up and saying, folks, you're going to go throughout the week now as Christians serving the Lord, and we just want to let you know about some opportunities you might have. There's going to be a fellow that we at least have some degree of confidence is going to be teaching the truth over here in Poduck, you know, neighborhood, and just want to let you know about that. Now, we're obviously not endorsing what he's going to teach. We don't know. But you want to go and listen to what he says and be like the Bereans and compare that with Scripture and use that as an opportunity to grow spiritually, you know, more power to you. And if you don't want to go because you got something better to do, that's fine too. And we need to understand that's the nature of what we're really trying to do. In fact, most of the announcements we make have nothing to do with the collective church, the work of the local congregation. You know, we might make an announcement about somebody that's sick or somebody that's traveling. I get the distinct impression the reason we do that is that let's now pray for these people. But, you know, remember these people throughout the week as you are praying, not as a member of the church, but as a Christian, you know. And we're announcing meetings by other congregations. That's not our work of what we're doing. Would it be okay to announce that there's going to be a group of ladies getting together to make quilts? There's going to be a quilt class. Learn how to make quilts. I would not be in favor of making an announcement like that. But what if you found out that some people were going to get together and make some quilts to send to some poor, starving orphan kids in Russia? And that's a spiritual activity you might want to know about. And if you want to participate as an individual, you can do that. We're not now endorsing that or making that a work of the local congregation. Well, what's the difference between the two? Well, it has to do with how direct the connection is to spiritual things. You're just, well, we want to learn how to make quilts. Or we want to learn how to manage our finances and know what mutual funds to invest in. That's the kind of stuff no congregation has any business getting involved in. But you might have a Bible class on managing money because that is of a spiritual concern. And something that might equip people to be better stewards of what the Lord has given to them. And we're not in the business of teaching people how to make quilts. But if there's some activity where people are engaging in that work for some spiritual service, there's nothing wrong at all in informing people of an opportunity by which they can serve the Lord. So you see the difference in these things. How relevant is it to spiritual things? And how clear is it that what we're doing is not sponsoring an activity, but we are supporting it? We have every reason to support it. And so again, there's all kinds of things, yes, local churches should not get involved in. you know, sponsoring all these social activities and so on, but should we support them? And so, you know, if someone's getting together at somebody's house as a social activity, as individuals are doing that, is it appropriate to let that be known to people? I don't have a problem with that. Because the church has an interest in supporting people. We need to encourage one another, engage in that kind of activity. That's one, part of our responsibility as a Christian. And we're encouraging one another to be better Christians. And so as long as we make it clear, no, this isn't the work of the church. But it does have a spiritual purpose, and it's something you as an individual in serving Christ might be interested in, then you might give serious consideration to that. So you see what we're talking about is we encourage one another, as we're trying to do this. We ultimately are doing that as Christians, as individual followers of Christ. And as we band ourselves together in a local church, we're helping one another. But precisely what we're helping one another to do, the function of the local church itself is to support us and help us as individuals to be more of what God would have us to be. And as long as we're careful to let the work of the church be the work of the church and the work of the individuals be the work of individuals, we need not so separate those two things so that they no longer have anything to do with one another. We need to understand their proper relationship. And as long as we're clear in communicating that and we keep it spiritual and don't just degenerate completely into just social gospel, then again, I think we understand what the work of the church is and what we are as God's people. Well, again, you've been so kind and patient tonight, and that's the last time I will prevail upon your kindness and your patience. But it is important, and I hope at least it's given you some serious food for thought or a way of thinking about the local church and what it is and what it is we're trying to accomplish as we come together as a group of God's people. And all of that is geared toward serving the Lord better, doing the work that He has given us to do. And as we've said, part of God's wisdom is we can't just go out there and work on our own by ourselves. He does want us having a support group that will give us the strength. And that's not to be taken for granted. There are people who live in this world who don't have the kind of support that you do here. It's easy to look around and say, well, it's a small group. Well, it's a lot smaller in a lot of places. And we ought to be thankful for the good people that we have to work with, to worship together with, to study the Word of God together with. Because it doesn't matter what size the group, every church can be self-sufficient. You know, self-sufficiency is not determined by numbers. It's not determined by the size of the bank account, the size of the building. It's determined by our commitment to Christ